Thank you, Sarah. The only thing I like better than watching these young ladies dance for the glory of our Lord is watching grandmas and grandpas and daddies and mamas while they're watching their youngins dance for the glory of the Lord. And that makes it all wonderful. I want y'all to turn with me in your Bibles to John today, John chapter 12. We're looking at one particular statement or question, actually, a request, if you will, that some Greeks made when they were coming to Jesus. You got to kind of remember when you are or where you are in the life of Jesus here. You're at the week just before the crucifixion. Now, Jesus knows what he's going into Jerusalem to do. I don't think the disciples have fully caught on to the fullness of what he's told them he was going to do, but in the midst of all the things going on, there's some Greeks that show up. And they say to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I hope maybe today we have a greater desire to see Jesus as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask today that you'd bless this time. Lord, this is a very special time in our week. Lord, this is a very special time in our family as we gather together as your church. It's a very special time, Lord, for believers. And Lord, maybe the most special of all for unbelievers who you've graced us with. Father, we pray today that you'd move in this church in a mighty way. And Lord, that you'd help us to be a church of revival. Help us to be a church full of truth. Help us to be a church that can't wait or help to preach the gospel. Lord, we just ask that you'd be with us today in a mighty way. Draw us everyone closer to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. And amen. I want to start today back at about verse 12, and we're going to kind of go through these hurriedly because I've got some things I want to show you. But back in verse 12, it says, "The next day," and this is the day after all the things that have gone before, of course you know that, but it says, "A large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." And this is people that had begun to flood Jerusalem because of the Passover. Now, this is a very exciting time in Israel. It's a very significant time in Israel, and this is something that drew people together, and they were coming from all over the kingdom of Israel to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been packed. And it says a large crowd came that day because they heard that Jesus was coming. It's an amazing thing to me whenever I start reading today, and I read a lot of different people. Like I've told you, I read atheists, I read some of the greatest theologians, I read some of the questionable theologians, at least in my opinion. But all of them are enamored with Jesus. I don't care who they are. The atheists that I read can't help but talk about Jesus. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who's deceased now, Sam Harris and others, when you start reading the things they write, even as atheists, they can't help but quote the New Testament. They're enamored with the truth that Jesus Christ stands beyond and above every person they've ever heard about. And this is what's amazing to me, is that they do everything they can to keep people from coming to him in faith. But it seems that they have faith in him on some level themselves. Now, not a saving faith at all, but a belief that Jesus was a real significant figure 2,000 years ago who the world is still being impacted by today. Well, of course, we know the reason why that's true, and the reason why that's true is that though he was a man 2,000 years ago, he was also the eternal God, and he's still that eternal God today. Well, when you start seeing this crowd that's being drawn to Jesus is being drawn by the things they've heard, but I believe also the Holy Spirit's doing a great work. The Holy Spirit's always been active in the world, and I hope you understand that. The Holy Spirit didn't just begin to act in the midst of the world at Pentecost. What the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost was begin to actively inhabit the bodies of those who had believed in such a way that he wouldn't leave. But the Holy Spirit's always been here. He's always been God. The Holy Spirit's always been in the midst of humanity, drawing people to the truth of who God is and who the great God of Israel is and what he's doing. So this crowd, they're coming. They've heard that Jesus was coming. They take branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 118. There can be no question about this. And what's amazing, the people who are fulfilling the prophecy, I don't know if they really understood what they were doing. They may have, some in the crowd may have been looking and may have been thinking about that psalm, the 118th, because it's a very significant psalm for Israel. But I believe that probably they were just saying what they were hoping would come to pass. Save now. Save now, Lord, is the word of Hosea. Save now, even the King of Israel, the Lord Almighty. And I think that's what they were crying out for. And they knew that what was going on was very significant in their lives. It goes on. And it says, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it just as it is written. And this is a prophecy fulfilled absolutely. And the prophecy is given in Zechariah 9:9, some over 400 years before Jesus' time on earth. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This little donkey was carrying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation, the Savior of the world, and the one who is coming to be the bearer of our sin debt. And that little donkey was carrying him into Jerusalem. And I can't help it, and please, I hope you don't think less of me, but I'm kind of an animal fanatic anymore, and I've wondered about the little donkey. I wonder what he thought. I do. I wonder what the little donkey thought as he was entering town with the very creator of the world on his back. Well, it says in verse 16 that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, they didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, in other words, when he was resurrected, then they remembered that the things were written about him and had been done to him. It says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. I mean, these people are saying, listen, we saw this man call somebody out of a tomb that had been in the tomb 4 days. They were saying to people, we saw it. We were standing at the tomb. We saw Lazarus dead, and now we know Lazarus to be alive. We know that this man, this very Jesus, is the one who called him out of that tomb. And because of their testimony, a lot of people were coming to Jesus, some in faith, some out of curiosity, but nonetheless, they were drawn to Jesus by the multitudes. And it says in verse 18 there, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is the ones I want you to focus on today. So these came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves the Father, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus speaking. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And the Bible then gives the testimony that a voice came from heaven. And the voice said this, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Yet another word of prophecy being fulfilled completely. And the word of prophecy from Isaiah was this: Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These are glorious words in the New Testament just for people like us to encourage us, to help us, to make us understand that the one in whom we believe is the one and the only one who the world should believe or could believe in. And friends, I want you to know what a privilege it is today for you to be in a church, part of a church, and I'm not talking about Gravely. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about you being a part of the church that knows the way, the truth, and the life. You're part of a church that proclaims the righteousness of God, the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and King of kings. And we're a people who have the precious opportunity and privilege, I have to say, to go out into this world and to show the world what it means to be a Christian. That's what we've got to begin working on here as a believing church, as a church that's part of God's kingdom, placed here in Kingsport for a particular thing, for a particular time, for a particular work, and, by the way, for a particular people. People that are all around us that come to Food Pantry, people that we minister to as some in your church go out and deliver little food baskets and do things. People in this church that are working among the populace out in the plants and in the stores and in the marketplaces. We're a people who have been mobilized by the Lord to know truth and to go out and share truth. The reason I want you to focus on this one statement or question today is because this is what I believe the world needs today. The Greeks came and they said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I want to commit to you today what I believe the world wants to see: Jesus. The atheists, the Richard Dawkins of the world, the Sam Harrises of the world, the Ayatollah Khomeinis of the world, the people of the world that are believing in all kinds of things that are false, want to see Jesus. And the only way they can see Jesus is through us. That's it. There's no other word. There's not a plan B. There's not another opportunity. No, it's through the Church of Jesus Christ that the world will see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Don't you wish we could hear that more? Don't you wish that we were so vibrant in our love for each other that was brought to us because of the love we have for Him? Don't you wish that people would see such a difference in us that they'd come to us and say, "Folks, we want to see this Jesus." Oh, how I long for the day, and I look for the day that we can do that here in this church, go out into this community, go out into this world, preach the truth of God here, learn the truth of God, and go out into a world and tell a lost and dying world about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I hope that rings in your heart all week long. And I hope that just gives you more desire to learn more about the Lord, to maybe be a part of the apologetics teaching, maybe be a part of the Old Testament teaching, so we can get a better grasp and a better understanding on the Word of God. But I want you to notice something when we're going through this. You'll see in this passage, many fulfilled prophecies. This is one of the great truths of the Bible. It seems here lately I've run into several people, and I'm going to say this, and I'm just going to say it the way I see it. I've ran into several people, sadly, that are part of the church, people that believe in Jesus, but they say, "How do we know the Bible's true?" Well, now I'm just going to tell you, when that's said inside this church, it breaks my heart, because that means that we've not done what we need to do. But when it's said to me by people outside this church, I'm thinking, well, what exactly are you hearing on Sunday mornings? Friends, one thing that the church needs to get away from is little devotional messages. We need to get away from the Beth Moore study of the world, and we need to get into the meat of God's Word. Now, please don't miss this. I'm not knocking Beth Moore. She's a great woman of God, a great teacher. But if all you ever do is talk about devotional topics and things that you can give testimony to yourself about, you're missing it. What we've got to get back to is the understanding that we're all about God. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about what He's done for us and what He'll do for anybody that's willing to come to Him in faith. It's about a fact that at a time in my life, I said, I need to see Jesus. And there was somebody that revealed Him to me. The Holy Spirit indeed, but still working through others who were preaching, who were teaching, who were leading, who were sharing, who were willing to sit with me and talk to me about truth. Friends, that's what this church wants to be. We want to show you Jesus so that we can go out as a church and show Jesus to a lost and dying world. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Whenever you're going through the Bible, you'll see so many times that are so clearly examples of when God showed Himself to the people. Whenever Numbers 24:17 is read, and I read it this past Christmas, and I've read it at other times before, but everybody, and you can read books on this, and they talk about, well, what was the Star of Bethlehem? I think the Bible tells us what the Star of Bethlehem was. When you get to Numbers 24:17, this is the prophecy of Balaam. And I know we've talked about this before, but I want you to remember this because this is a testimony to the world. When they say, well, what was that star? I think really the Bible tells us. In Numbers 24:17, old Balaam. Balaam who had been hired by Balak to give a prophecy against Israel so that Balak and his hordes could go down into Israel and destroy them. And he said to the prophet at hire Balaam, he said, you come and you curse Israel. And Balaam tried to do that three times and he couldn't do it. And he finally said to Balak, he said, you know, I can't say anything other than what my God tells me to say. Now that's an amazing statement because Balaam was not a believer. Balaam was a person who understood that there was a God in heaven. Balaam was one who understood finally that that God in heaven had a special care for Israel. And Balaam finally realized and told Balak, I can't do anything that this God won't let me do. So Balaam blessed Israel three times. Balak finally got mad and threw him out. But one of Balaam's prophecies in the midst of all that is revealed in Numbers 24:17, and he said, a star will rise out of Jacob. And the star that the Magi saw that night when Christ was born was this glorious glow of the angels as they stood over the shepherds in Bethlehem's fields, and they said, unto you today a child is born. And that glorious illumination, that what some call the Shekinah glory of God's angels shone so brilliantly and brightly and beautifully that even over in Persia, those Magi who were looking at the night sky suddenly saw it light up and blaze, and they said, the star that Daniel told us about, that he'd read in his writings and revealed to us, that star has finally come. A prophecy fulfilled. Joshua wanted to see God. He wanted to see Jesus. Please don't miss this. When you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about God. We understand that. We need to make sure we're proclaiming that to a lost and dying world. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Unitarians, and others are going to hell because they don't understand who Jesus is. And you say, well, why is that so awful? Well, because they're preaching another gospel. And Paul said, if anybody, even an angel of heaven, Moroni, or Gabriel, allegedly, who came to Muhammad in the 600 time span, no, all these are false gospels. They're not truth that will deliver people from their sin and place them into heaven. No, the star was going to rise. And Joshua was about to take the promised land. And in Joshua 5:13 and 14, you see this. Joshua saw the commander of the Lord's host. Look at this. When Joshua was by Jericho, it says he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? I think I've told you this before, but I heard Phil Hoskins preaching on this one day, and Phil said, you know, the amazing thing is here, he says, the answer clearly comes back when he was asked, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Phil said, the Lord said very clearly, I'm not for anybody. I'm just here to take over. Friends, that's where we need to be today. Don't worry about who God's for. We know He's for the church. And not only that, we know He's for the lost. What we need to do is let God take over in our lives just as He did in Joshua's life and lead them into the promised land and secure victory after victory as they were obedient to Him. Right? You remember what happened when they started to take the promised land, don't you? Jericho fell by a mighty fall. We even sing songs about it today. They get so confident, they said, this was so easy, we're going to go up to Ai, we won't even send all of our people up. No need to, they're just a small number up there. We'll send a few of our choice people up, they'll take it easily. And Israel was defeated at Ai because Israel had become disobedient. Friends, I wonder today, and I wonder this often, what the church at Gravely and what the church at large is missing out on because we're being disobedient to the Lord. We're not doing what He's clearly called us to do, told us to do, and even equipped us to do. No, we're not doing anything for Him when He said that we should be surrendered to Him in all things. Psalm 16 is a glorious psalm where David sees the promise of heaven for himself and the fact of resurrection for the Messiah to come. Notice this. The psalmist said, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Let's stop there just a minute. I've asked this before, but it's something I've really been thinking about here lately, and I want you to answer this honestly with yourself, knowing the Lord's with you. How much of the day do you spend thinking about God? How much of the time during the day do you spend surrendering whatever you're doing to the Lord? Now, I don't care what it is, whatever it is, whether it's going to school to study, where it's going to work to be the best employee, whether it's being the best husband you can be, the best mother you can be, the best wife you can be, the best servant you can be, whatever it is, we need to do all the things we do as if we were doing them to the Lord. And whenever we do that and we think about Him all day, it'll change the way we approach people. It'll change the way we view people. I was with a young lady earlier this week that had she's run up on some hard times. She's homeless, and we were trying to help her, and we were doing some things for her as a church, and I was talking to her about a relationship with the Lord. Well, long and short of it is that we ended up leaving her that day. She said, well, no, everything's good. Well, it wasn't good. We were there ready to take her where she needed to go, and I get a phone call 2 days later, and she says, this and this has happened. I said, well, what happened about your ride? Well, they didn't show up. So I go back, and I meet with the young lady, and I just talk to her real plain. I said, honey, you need to understand this. The other day, the Lord was working in your behalf to get the people at Church Mobilization Network to contact somebody that could come and minister to you and help you to get you where you needed to be. And when those people were here, you didn't go with them. I said, you need to wake up. You need to start doing things the Lord's way and realize that the Lord's in the midst of this wanting to minister to you, and it's you who aren't letting Him do that. And I talked to her pretty plain, and she started crying on me. And being me, I said, crying won't do you a bit of good right now. Bottom line is this. I'm telling you that to let you understand, the whole time I was there, I was madder than a bull. But I was trying to do things the way the Lord wanted me to. So even in the midst of talking to her pretty firm, I believe I showed her the love of Christ. You know, Christ wouldn't always just pat you on the hand and say, well, it's okay, honey. No, He didn't do that. Sometimes He showed you the error that you were in. And He would drag you out of that error if necessary. Well, the psalmist said, I always have set the Lord before me, always. We need to do that more. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. If He's your strength, you don't have to worry about anybody, friends. Go to the next one. Thank you. Therefore, my heart is glad and my soul, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you, now listen to this, for you will not, this is beautiful the way the Holy Spirit inspired David to write this. For you will not abandon my soul to see Sheol, In other words, David here in the prophecy understood that the day he died, the moment he departed life, he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. You won't abandon my soul to Sheol. He knew that. But he also said, or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, who was that? Now, wait a minute. We have a record in the Bible that David's body decayed in the grave. But remember this. What's important about you, the soul and spirit, separate from the body at death. Please remember that. People ask me often, way too much. They say, well, what about this one? They're dead. Where is? I said, well, if they're a Christian, they're in heaven. And if they're not, they're in hell. But they're laying in the box. I said, you got to remember, honey, what is important about them and what's eternal about them is separated from them. This is just the earthly remains. It's nothing. It's going back to the dirt. But what really matters is at its final destination. And whenever we talk about that, I'll say, are you sure that you're going to the right place? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Because that's the most important destination our life will ever know. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Friends, I wonder how many times we don't praise the Lord like we should. We ought to be a church, honey, when we're singing, they ought to hear us up on the mountains around here. We ought to be singing praises to the Lord with all our heart. You say, well, now, wait a minute, I've heard you singing and I don't really like it. I don't care whether you like it or not. I don't sing for you all. I don't even sing for Terry. He lets me sing, but I sing for my Lord because I love Him and I want to praise Him. I want to worship Him and I want this church to worship Him too. Well, the psalmist let you see Jesus by giving great prophecy that couldn't have come by any other way than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 22 is another great prophecy of the Lord, and it says there, it speaks of the holiness of the Lord. For dogs, it says, encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You remember this psalm, but I'd encourage you to go and read Psalm 22. It's a psalm that describes, and I heard Adrian Rogers or Charles Stanley, and I can't remember, and it might not have been either one of them, it might have been another one, but they said whenever you read Psalm 22, it's an amazing psalm because it appears that whoever wrote it was standing at the foot of the crucifixion looking up at the one being crucified. And that's it. It really does. It was inspired by the Lord, and you say, well, couldn't it have just been them writing about crucifixion? No, because crucifixion hadn't been invented as a means of torture and death yet. See, this is about 1000 B.C. The Romans began to execute people by crucifixion around the 400 to 300 B.C. time period. Maybe even later than that, some say. But no, this is something that the Lord inspired David to write so that people might understand when they saw Jesus and all these things were fulfilled in Him that He was the Messiah who had come. Daniel 9:24 speaks of something that I want you to make sure you always remember. 70 weeks, he says, Daniel wrote a decree about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. This is one of the reasons why so many of the higher critics in today's seminaries in different places say that Daniel couldn't have been written in the 6th century B.C., they say it's impossible for it to have been written in the 6th century B.C. because the things that happened from the time of Artaxerxes on were fulfilled so perfectly that it couldn't have been written before it happened. It had to be history written after it happened. No, friends, the Bible is a book inspired by God. And as many have said, the Bible is a history book, and it's not only a history book, it's His story about this world. Daniel wrote about things that God had spoken to him about and inspired him to write. 483 years, those 69 years that took you from going back and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem by Nehemiah up until this day in John chapter 12 when Jesus presents Himself to Israel. That was fulfilled perfectly and minutely in this glorious prophecy in Daniel and by the work of Jesus when He came into the city. We can talk more about that. We don't have time today, but this is something I want to sit with anybody that wants to and talk about it at length because it's so important to understand how precise this prophecy in Daniel was. Because when you know how precise it was, and then you realize that between that 69 weeks and that last week of years, that last 7 years that we know to be the tribulation period, is the time we're living in right now. This gap of time when we're looking for that trumpet to blow and for us to be relieved of this world and taken up into the presence of the Lord. And after that, for some time, at some time, that 7 years of tribulation will begin. I want you to notice another prophecy that you know very well, and this is Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the most beautiful prophecies in all the Bible. It's a horrible prophecy to read, but it's a glorious prophecy for us. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And that's speaking about the Messiah. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." That's something there that even a Jew of the day would have had a hard time grasping and getting hold of. How could he make his grave with the wicked and the rich? Because the wicked, listen, the wicked were just taken out after crucifixion and pitched down in the valley of Hinnom, that down in the valley that was really the valley of refuse. It was the place where they threw all their garbage, the place where that spontaneous combustion continued to burn things and smoke rose up from it every day. It was on that place where wicked people were thrown, and that's where Jesus would have been thrown had the world had their way. But there was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea who came and took down the body of Jesus and took that body and placed it in his own tomb. Placed it there for 3 days, and on the third day, that Lord arose and walked out of that tomb and is alive today. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. Then one that I want you to really mark in your Bible, and I love this prophecy. This is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I want you to remember this, and I want you to write it down, and I want you to mark it in all your Bibles, but listen to this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Did you hear what that said? Now, you got to get the whole context here, and I want to share that with you right quick, but the context here is God speaking, okay? And why do I say that? Well, because notice, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." This is God speaking, "so that when they look on me," that first person pronoun, God's talking about him, "when they look on me." God, Jehovah, has just spoken, "when they look on me," and then he changes suddenly to the third person, and he says, "on him who they have pierced." Again, Zechariah shows God placing he and the Messiah in the same context as being the same person. "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." See, when they stuck Jesus on the cross, they stuck God on the cross. And we can't ever fall away from that fact. And we've got to proclaim that truth. And it doesn't matter if the whole world comes against us. Why do I know Islam is wrong? Why do I know Jehovah's Witness life is wrong? Why do I know Mormonism is wrong? Why do I know Buddhism is wrong? Why do I know Hinduism is wrong? Why do I know atheism is wrong? The reason I know all those are wrong is because I know the one who is right. And that's Jesus. The one who gave his life as the ransom for many, the Lamb of God who has indeed taken away the sin of the world. And then finally, I want you to look at a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, but will soon be. This is Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. You're going to see something striking here, I hope, and it's something that I think we need to always make sure we remember. We'll read it first. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says this. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now I want you to mark this. You've heard this before. You've heard about these creatures with six wings flying and saying continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You've heard this before. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. It's when these great beings saw the glory of God and Isaiah saw the glory of God. But here, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, they're looking at this one who we know as our King and our Savior. And they're saying the same thing about Him and for Him that they were saying for Jehovah God back in Isaiah 6. So why is that significant? Because it ties them together. And you understand that the one who you're seeing here is the same one you were seeing there. And this is our God, our great Deliverer, our great King, our great Savior, our great Creator, the one who has given us His Spirit and given us His Word, the one who we should worship with everything we have and serve with everything we have every single day that He gives us on this earth, looking forward with great anticipation to that moment when He takes us out of this world, however that is, and suddenly we find ourselves in His presence to serve Him, to worship Him, to live for Him and with Him throughout all eternity. Friends, I say it often, but I want to say it again. Everything we have up there, and what a rich treasure house we can have up there, but everything we have up there is totally contingent on what you do down here with the truth you hear. "Sir," the Greek said to Philip, "we would see Jesus." Church, I want you to understand there's a world out there today that's saying, "We want to see Jesus, and we're the only ones that can show Him to them." Are you living for Him? Are you giving a testimony about Him? Are you willing to learn more about Him? Are you wanting to take what you learn out and share it with people? That's what Christianity is all about. Making disciples so that disciples can multiply. That's what God wants. Let's pray. Father, today we do thank You for a good day to be in Your house, to worship You, to thank You, to praise You. Lord, just as the Greeks came to the disciples and said, "We would see Jesus," Lord, we know there's a world out there that needs to see You as well. And Lord, help us to be the people that display You in Your glory to them. And Lord, help us to be a people who walk with You in such a way that they'll know we're the ones they need to come to. We ask all this today in Jesus' holy name, and amen.